Hello, this is Dr. Charles Roberts, pastor of Reedy River Bible Presbyterian Church in Conestee, South Carolina, welcoming you to another midweek Bible study. Today's study is actually, I guess what you'd call an enlargement of my sermon, which will be, Lord willing, preached this coming Sunday, May 17. I'm focusing on a part of that sermon which you can hear later this coming Sunday morning when it's posted on Sermon Audio. A part of that sermon which we're talking about the world's hatred of Jesus and the world's hatred of those who follow Jesus. And in that sermon, you will hear me make the distinction or the differentiation between the personal hatred a true follower of Jesus may encounter versus what I have called and maybe struggled with a little bit, the political hatred. So the seriousness with which we follow Jesus is occasioned by the equal seriousness of the dislike of those who do not follow Jesus, and that can be both personal and political. You can listen to the sermon to hear what I say about that there, but I want to enlarge on this issue of the political side of things. And let me just say that in the time in which I'm recording this audio message, in which the so-called COVID pandemic continues to, or at least the reaction to it, let me quick add that the reaction to the pandemic is creating quite a few challenges for people all around the world, but especially in these United States, in terms of issues of allegiance, personal freedom, loyalty to one group or another, and that kind of thing. And so these issues become very, very important in this time. They always have been, frankly. But let me acknowledge right away that when we talk about something being political, our tendency, at least here in the Western world, is to think of it as something totally different or very different, at least, than something that is religious. You know, we have this idea of the separation of church and state, which to many people's mind in these United States means religion and state. The thing that I want to say and the point I want to make before we go any further is that all politics is religious. And what I mean by that is that the enacting of laws, the decreeing of laws, is a highly moral and religious activity because all law is based on some concept of what is right or wrong. Who determines what is right or wrong? Well, for something to even be determined that way, there has to be an absolute authority to say that is right and that is wrong. And that has to do with one's worldview, one's outlook on life, therefore one's religious outlook. So we're going to be talking in these terms of political this or that, but understand that at my understanding and that of many devout believers and who at least try to take the Bible seriously, we know that politics is just another name for religion. All of life is religious. All of life is religion because all of life is based on someone's worldview about the meaning of reality. But on this point, I want to speak to this issue about how we find ourselves in difficulty with people who do not obey God's law and God's word in terms of hatred and dislike. And we see this going all the way back to the earliest days of Scripture and God's people. I'm only going to focus on a number of verses for this study, but we can talk about, say, the enslavement of the Old Covenant people of God in Egypt. That was a political action. They had a political ruler named Pharaoh who decreed certain things by law. And you notice, when God demanded that the Pharaoh release the Israelites, the stipulation was not just so they could have some vague sense of freedom, like what you might find in the movie The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston, that was all about freedom, but the Scripture says something very different. The freedom was specifically the freedom to worship God, the freedom to have the true God and not a false God, the freedom to obey God's law and not man's law. But as we go further, we find this conflict between the worldview of fallen humanity as it is expressed in their political aspirations versus the worldview of God's people. I remember very vividly in a class I was taking at my alma mater, the University of South Carolina, way back in the 70s. I took a class in ancient history, and the professor made this statement that I have never forgotten. We were talking about ancient Egypt, ancient Greece, and ancient Rome, and we started with Egypt. And he made the statement that to the Egyptians, they had this pantheon of gods that they worshipped, which many of us are familiar with. But he said they made no distinction between heaven and earth, that they didn't see the gods up there and people down here. To them, it was all one realm. And I remember being very struck by that. And then I came to realize later that that really is the worldview of all people. The question is, you know, what God do they worship? So when we come to the book of Daniel, we have the famous story, of course, of Daniel being, along with the other Israelites, being in captivity to King Nebuchadnezzar, a political ruler, by the way. And we have the story there, and also of the three devout Israelites, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the leader of the government, Nebuchadnezzar, has decreed that his image will be worshipped, he will be obeyed, and this decree goes out to everybody living in ancient Babylon. And in Daniel 3, beginning at verse 12 through verse 18, we have this story, reading from the New American Standard. The king is given this report by some of his lackeys and snitches. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king. And then going down to verse 15, they are upbraided, they are criticized and warned with these words. Now, if this is Daniel 3:15. Now, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace blazing of fire. And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands? Now, let's make no mistake here, friends. This is a political leader, a ruler, the head of a government, who has decreed certain laws, and these men are not obeying because of their obedience to the true God. If you don't do what I tell you, he said, well, I'm going to cast you into this fiery furnace. In other words, you're going to be burned alive. And what God is there that can save you from that? And notice their answer, Daniel 3:16-18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now notice this, verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And we know, you should know the rest of the story. But now, there are many other occasions in the Older Testament that we could talk about, but let's move on to the New Testament. But before we do that, let's understand the background of these verses in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts in particular. Jesus was born into a world that was dominated by the Roman government. The Roman Empire was vast. It was a world government. It was governed by the Caesar, who at that time would be called an emperor, and also the Roman Senate, S-E-N-A-E-A-T-E, the Senate. It was a political entity. And there's a remarkable book that was published in German back in the 1950s, translated into English around 1952 or 3, called Christ and the Caesars, written by a German theologian and scholar named Ethelbert Stauffer. And in that book, in chapter 6, he has a chapter called A Premature Advent Celebration. And what he chronicles for us, and this is the background in the world into which Jesus was born, in which the early apostles ministered in his name. In that world, there was a great hope and aspiration among the pagans. We're not talking about the Israelites or the Jews of the time. Among the pagans, the people of the Roman Empire, of a hope for a Savior who was to come. There was this expectation of the advent of some great prophet, prophesied by, I think, the Roman poet Virgil, and Augustus Caesar saw himself as that great Savior. And so, Advent celebrations, that was the term they used, Advent. Advent celebrations were proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire. Great ceremonies, I'm highly compressing this information, great ceremonies were taking place. Coins were struck with the image of Augustus Caesar on them. And in Latin and in Greek, the terminology on the front and the back of the coin indicated that Caesar, Augustus, was the high priest of Rome. And, now listen carefully, there was no other name by which people can be saved, by which people can receive salvation. That was their terminology, long before the birth of Jesus. So it's into that context that we find Jesus being born. and proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. So right away we have a political conflict. In verse 18 of Matthew 28, just before his ascension, Jesus says this to his apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." People in that culture, in that time, they understood authority, and they knew what it meant. And typically, they automatically associated that with governmental authority. Caesar claimed all authority. The local governor, in Jesus' case, Pilate, claimed authority. So for Jesus to make that declaration was a highly political as well as religious declaration. He didn't say some authority. He didn't say all authority in heaven and maybe just a little bit on earth. He said all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And friends, if you're living in that day and time, that means it doesn't belong to Caesar. It doesn't belong to the Roman government. And then even more remarkably, in terms of the cultural context and the political context, when we move into the book of Acts and the apostles after the day of Pentecost are beginning to proclaim the message of the kingdom, we find the apostle Peter co-opting and ripping the words right out of Caesar's mouth and applying them to Jesus when he says, as recorded in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men," meaning the name of Jesus, "by which we must be saved." That was a throwing down of the gauntlet in the face of Caesar and all human authority, that there is no other king, there's no other authority than that of Jesus. And then later in the book of Acts, in that same chapter, chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, the apostles Peter and John are called before the Jewish authorities. See, the Jews understand the trouble that's going to be brewing here, because they know that at this point, at least, the followers of Jesus are considered by the Romans just a sect within their own religion. And when they start talking like this, like we heard in Acts 4:12, they're starting to get very worried indeed. And so Acts 4:18 to 20, so the Jews' leaders call them, meaning Peter and John, and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather than to God, you decide. For we cannot but speak." In other words, it's not possible for us not to speak about what we have seen and heard, meaning about Jesus. And then when we move on further into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, we find the followers of Jesus under Paul's ministry filtering out into other cities outside of Jerusalem and other cities in the Roman Empire. And, of course, the first opposition, again, is by the Jews. And it's not just a religious opposition, it is a political opposition, as I've just said. And so in this case, Paul has been preaching, and it says, the Jews formed a rabble, they formed a mob. This is Acts 17, 5-7, ESV. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd, out to the crowd, meaning the followers of Jesus and Paul. And Acts 17, verse 6, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities." So here we go, right away, they are being brought to the city authorities, the magistrate, the judge, the political leaders, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down," and the word "world" there is the word oikumene, meaning the world of the Roman Empire, the world of the political empire of Rome. They have turned that world upside down, and they've come here too. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king named Jesus. And that leads me then to the final point that I want to make in this study. And that is the fact that what has gotten these people in so much trouble is not the fact of their personal piety. You know, we have come to think, at least many generations of Christians in these United States and perhaps in other English-speaking parts of the world, that in order for you to follow Jesus, in order for you to be really serious about Jesus, then that means you quit the personal immoralities. You know, let's say that you're a person who lived a life of libertinism. You're a profligate. You know, if you're a man, you visit the brothels. You get drunk every weekend. You use foul, vile language. You don't have any regard for the things of God. In other words, your personal life is one of that of a rank pagan. And then all of a sudden you become a follower of Jesus, And you realize that God's law tells you you must not do those things. Friends, the point that you'll hear me make in the sermon, and the point I want to amplify now, is it, and I'm just going to use this in a very generic way, if you decide to stop getting drunk every Saturday night, the government doesn't care one whit about that. You're not going to get into trouble with anybody in the government if you decide to no longer be a drunk. Now, your drinking buddies might make fun of you and tell jokes behind your back. But think about these early Christians. They had the same challenges. The personal moral code of your average pagan was pretty bad compared to what we would think of today as the average Christian. There was drunkenness. Brothels and the visiting of prostitutes was common among men. So personal morality was very low. And so these people, when they realized that they needed to obey God's law as they were followers of Jesus, they swore off these things. But that's not what got them into trouble with the authorities. What did the mob who dragged Jason and the other Christian brothers out of the house and took them to the political authorities, what did they charge them with? These men have quit smoking and drinking. No, no, no. That's not what they said. They said they are proclaiming a different king and they reject the laws of Caesar. This is why the earliest Christians were thrown to the lions. And look, I know the persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire in those early days. Maybe there's a lot of myth about some of that, but the fact is these persecutions existed, in some places worse than others, but the reasons were the same. They were proclaiming a different political authority than Caesar, and that is what got them into the deepest amount of trouble. My friends, the whole point of this study is to lay before us the challenge of Jesus and what it means to recognize that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth and all authority over his people. And he tells us that we are to obey his commandments. I heard somebody say the other day, well, Jesus says if we love him, we'll obey his commandments. And by the way, when Jesus said it, he used the plural. He didn't use the singular. But this person was quick to add, well, what's his commandment? Is that we to love one another. As if that's the only thing that is the commandment of Jesus. When I heard that, I didn't speak up, but it crossed my mind, well, do you not believe that every word of Holy Scripture are the commandments of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation? If he is the authority of Scripture, then yes. The Ten Commandments are just as much the commandments of Jesus as his command to love our neighbor. And, of course, the Ten Commandments, in the second table of the commandments, it tells us how we are to love our neighbor. You can't escape law. You can't escape obeying some voice of authority. The question is, will it be Caesar's or God's? Will it be a secular, humanistic, God-denying government, regardless of the name of the political party, or will it be God's pure law given to us in his divine word? And as I ask in the sermon, will you be hated for your virtues and not your vices? Thank you for participating in this study with me today. I look forward to our next time together, and until then, may God guide you and bless you.